Prayer.
Silent prayer is twofold. One, academic preparation, which involves being objective. You know, when we talk about objectivity, that's the same way in which you apply doctrine. And too often we take in the doctrine and then we become extremely subjective. For example, believers are commonly overheard saying, "Well, I know the Lord will take care of this, but," and leave the buts out. No but involved. He'll either take care of it or he'll take care of it. In any event, as a believer in Christ, he takes care of our problems. Our problem is that we get in the way. And what we know, too often we deny by subjectivity. And we can't see how on earth God will ever be able to work this thing out. And he can. Now, I don't know what you're going to go through in your life from this day forth. I can tell you right now, the Lord is still on the throne and will remain as such until the day you pass on. And until he's through using you, you're immortal. I don't care what doctors say. You're not going to go. So be objective about hearing the word, and obviously objective in using the word. Second is the filling of the Spirit. And I think that objectivity and the filling of the Spirit are very closely related. Because when you're objective, you can apply the doctrines that you learned, realizing that it's the Holy Spirit that fulfills them in your life. We forget that. Subjectivity creates in our soul a vacuum, and the Holy Spirit cannot work. And therefore, we come up with questions. Why has God done this, and why has God done that? A lot of times it's not God's fault at all. Matter of fact, it's never his fault. We make our lives. You know, a person, for example, that has smoked for 40 years, three packs a day, and ends up with lung cancer, God didn't do that. Just abused your body, that's all. Or a person who had 5 or 6 fifths of vodka a week, or whatever it is they drink, and they end up with all kinds of liver diseases. That's not God's fault. And yet, somehow, we want to blame somebody. Well, why not blame God? Well, that's what Adam did. He actually blamed God. He said, "The woman that you gave me caused me to do this." In other words, if you hadn't given me her, I wouldn't have done this. Nonsense. He had a choice at that point. He could have said, "This woman has sinned. I don't want her anymore." And guess what? This is heresy of the hypothetical. God would have given him another wife and got rid of Eve. Or banished her or something. But see, he took control of the situation and failed. And so it is inherently a part of our makeup to want to control our lives. Well, there are certain things that are beyond our control. In other words, we have no control over these things. And see, subjectivity always blames someone else for our condition. Well, if it wasn't for my boss, I'd be much happier. If it wasn't for this woman you gave me, why, I'd be much happier. And I can remember when I was single, I had money. Now I don't. Well, forget it. What's new? And before the children came, we had more things to do with each other. Well, the one thing you've done with each other brought about the children. And, of course, you're not going to have this freedom Children are like a mortgage. You have them for 20 years. Of course, I guess you could do what's popular today. If you don't want the child, you just throw it in a garbage can. See? That's the solution. And the woman they recently arrested for killing her own daughter, they showed her on the news, and she's pregnant again. Well, that has nothing with preparation, but it sure disturbs me. With that in mind, absent the overtones of this woman, let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful and thankful for the time that is ours again to study the principles and passages related to the blood of Christ, the true meaning of its figurative use in the New Testament. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Today was a very important test for me because this is the first time since last May that I went to a deacon's meeting. And I survived. It wasn't a deacon's meeting, and then having to teach afterwards. Of course, see me in a half hour and see how I'm doing. No question that I'm doing better. Don't stop praying, however. That's why I'm doing better. I think some of you say, oh, he's all right, and I can switch to somebody else. And then there I go, I'm back in again. Don't give up. There are several categories of Christ's saving work on the cross that is referred to by the term blood of Christ. You see, if you make the blood literal, then you have some serious problems. But if you see it as the writers of the New Testament saw it, as figurative, and what they're telling us in a very important sense is that what the literal blood of the animal represented in the Old Testament, the figurative blood of Christ, represents his spiritual death on the cross. And you see, there was no redemption whatever with the physical blood of the animal. It was just a picture. There was no salvation with the physical blood of the animal. It just showed the worshiper the innocence of the animal and pointed to their own guilt. You see, when they saw the blood flowing from the animal, they would say, in effect, to themselves, at least they should have, this animal is innocent. It didn't do anything. I'm the one that's guilty. So by that, you see, they understood the concept of substitution, but it wasn't sufficient for their salvation. And since we're studying the book of Hebrews, and the term is used so often, blood of Christ, we've taken this up as a study. I know it might sound laborious to some of you, but it's extremely important, because once you understand this, then you understand the whole concept of the, quote, death of Christ, unquote. Our Lord died twice. He died spiritually to procure our salvation, and he died physically because his job was done. That's what physical death is all about. There was no redemption in his physical blood. Unless you make the grave error in saying that Christ's blood was supernatural, And that violates every principle of the hypostatic union. Because the main tenet of the hypostatic union is that Christ is real man and truly God in one person forever. At the incarnation, our Lord took upon himself human flesh. And he had human blood, human characteristics, human desires. Why would Satan have tempted him if he was an impregnable fortress? And our Lord's response is obvious, that the Word of God fit into his life perfectly. He responded by saying to Satan, "It is written, it is written, it is written." In other words, he applied doctrine in the attacks of Satan. It also says that he was tempted in all ways, as we are tempted, yet without sin. So all of his temptations were real. If you make him other than humanity, it's not a true temptation. Deity can't be tempted. He was not some supernatural human. Of course, there are passages that make it very clear that he had to grow like everyone else. You notice he started off as a baby, not as an adult. And then it says he grew in stature, but it doesn't end there, and in wisdom. So he learned. As deity, he didn't have to learn anything. He already knew it. He was the author of it. See, that also proves, by the way, that our Lord did not use his deity for help. In fact, he was subject to the Holy Spirit from birth. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit in his life. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit in his spiritual death. The first of the categories we've already taken up, it's a redemption towards sin. We took up the three Greek words that are used to describe redemption. And it simply means to buy, to purchase. I've been watching a lot of these travel programs on the Travel Channel. And invariably they'll go into ancient Rome or various other places throughout the world, and they'll say, "This is the original slave market. It's still standing." Well, see, that's what Paul had in mind, and the other writers of the New Testament under inspiration. We are all sold out, slaves of Satan. And our Lord comes on the scene and purchases it. He bought us. And if you don't understand that, then read Paul in the Corinthian letter when he says, "We are purchased." We are purchased. The response then is, therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which belong to God. He bought you. Paid the price. That's why a lot of believers have so much trouble. They've been bought and paid for, and they want somebody else to be their leader. Doesn't work that way. Lord says, "I bought you." You ought to be thankful that grace works as it does, because under Roman law, if a slave left or departed and broke the vows of his servitude, he could be put to death. That obviously was what Paul was concerned about with regard to Onesimus when he left the household of Philemon. Part of him said, "I want to send him back. Another part of him said, I want him here because he's profitable to me. And he says that to Philemon. But then he realizes that Onesimus doesn't belong to him. And so he sends him back. Now we have the occasion of at least two letters which are sent en route to the household of Philemon. Actually, three. The epistle of Paul to Philemon, and then Colossians and Ephesians. Secondly, the reconciliation toward mankind. Reminding you again that man is always reconciled to God. Never is God reconciled to us. He's not the offended party. We're the ones that cause the offense. And therefore, we have to have something or someone satisfy the demands of the Father. And that satisfaction factor is called propitiation. And I think probably that's where we left off on Thursday of last week. Propitiation is always directed toward God, never toward man. As a matter of fact, the basis of our salvation is that God looks at man through the cross and is satisfied with what he sees his son doing. Now he's free to save man. Otherwise, man is unsavable. That's why human works are such an insult to the plan of God. Anyone who is preposterous enough to think that they can work their way to heaven, it's absurd. We may be good, but we're not good enough. We might have good works, but as M.R. de Haan used to say, works never works. It doesn't. We need one who can satisfy the demands of the Father. And what better way to do it than to take all the sins of the entire human race upon himself? So God sees that and he says, I'm satisfied. I see my son being judged on your behalf. And then there's that simple responsibility on the part of man to respond to the message of the gospel, to believe it. That's all there is. Believe it. It's an act of his volition. Or he can say, I don't believe it. He'll end up in the lake of fire. It's not God's fault. See? There we're back to that again. It's not God's fault. Really, when you stop to think about it, God never sends anyone to the lake of fire. They send themselves there by their wrong choices, primarily regarding Christ. One of the topics that we're going to have at camp is Christ the only way? That's my subject. That's what he said. It's not what we want to say about him, it's what he said with regard to himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. That's rather narrow, isn't it? Book of Acts says there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. So what about these and what about those and what about those and these? That's not an excuse for the believer to remain a non-believer. But see, all they need is the excuse. Well, I don't believe that. So the whole plan of God is frustrated because some idiot doesn't believe the plan of God. That's too easy. Well, do it. It's so easy. Well, then they start bringing in whatever denomination they're associated with. Who cares about that? See, we get saved in spite of that. God the Father is satisfied or propitiated with the death of our Lord. We have some passages dealing with this. The first major passage is Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, which says, receiving justification without payment by his grace. So you don't buy your way to God. Justification is by his grace, which is his unmerited favor toward us. But see, the merit does not belong in us, it belongs in his Son. And he's free to pour out his grace upon us because of what his Son accomplished. That's basic propitiation. By the way, it doesn't end there either. It continues throughout our entire Christian life. See, there are some people that got salvation straight, but they got the Christian life all messed up. All right, thank you, Lord, for saving me, and now I can show you how wonderful I am. Well, you couldn't do that before you were saved. So if you think you're wonderful, you're not. And I don't care what people tell you, they're lying. It goes on and says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, who God has publicly displayed as the mercy seat, that is, the place of propitiation. See, the Ark of the Covenant had a mercy seat upon the top, and that was the place of propitiation. And what they used to do, once a year they'd come in with a cup of blood and they would sprinkle the mercy seat. All symbolic, obviously. No salvation involved. No one could be saved by that. It's animal blood. Where's the substitution? It's not there. Where's the redemption? It's not there. Where's the propitiation? It's not there. It was all temporary. Whom God has publicly displayed as a mercy seat, that is the place of propitiation. And by the way, the Greek word for propitiation is equal to the Hebrew word mercy seat. By his blood through faith. This is a demonstration of his righteousness because of the clemency of God in passing over previously committed sins. See, in the Old Testament, the sprinkling of blood over the mercy seat indicated that God was holding back judgment until the cross. So McGee was correct when he used to say, all the Old Testament sacrifices simply pointed out that we were saved by credit, or they were saved by credit. And eventually the tab was paid. The price of redemption was paid. For Jesus Christ is called the mercy seat, and God publicly displayed him. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was a demonstration of God's propitiation or saving work of Christ on the cross, related to the blood of Christ, but it hadn't happened yet. It was all figurative. It's all picture language. It's all typology. And typology, you don't build doctrine on typology or on heavenly stories, parables. Typology is exactly what it implies. It's a type of something. There are many types of something, especially many types of our Lord throughout the Old Testament. One of them is graphically displayed on the Day of Atonement. But there are others that are called types of Christ. What's amazing is that Joseph is not. You'd think that as a human character, he would be. And yet our Lord referred to the snake that was held up by Aaron in the wilderness as a type of Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. He made himself a type. We would never identify him with a snake. But the Word of God does. Because all who looked upon it were delivered. Propitiation is sometimes called expiation. Expiation primarily means the removal of the guilt of sin. It means complete satisfaction, purification, and is synonymous with propitiation. So if you come across that word in somebody's writing, you'll know that he's talking about propitiation, expiation. Justification is directed toward the perfect righteousness of God. I mean, look at it reasonably. How can God have any relationship with fallen man when he's perfect? Can perfection have fellowship with imperfection? Can perfection in any way violate his essence by saving mankind apart from anything that would satisfy his demands? The righteousness of God demands righteousness. And the justice of God, which is the focal point of man's outlook, is the justice of God, not the love of God. That's a mistake the fundamentalists made. The love of God is not the issue, it's the justice of God. What condemns us? The justice of God. What supplies our salvation? It's not the love of God. It's the justice of God. See, that justice has to be satisfied and must be propitiated. And there's only one person that could do it, and that was the Lord Jesus. Justification, then, is directed toward the perfect righteousness of God. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more, therefore, having been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from the judgment through him." You know, notice the absence of the word love. Sometimes we make the love of God an excuse for not understanding the rest of the scriptures. I understand John 3:16, and I understand the passages that deal with the love of God. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That commendation is based on Christ's condemnation. He became our sin. Now, because of propitiation, God is free to love mankind. Can't be for that. I heard this, by the way, about 35 years ago, and boy, did I balk. I heard somebody teaching that the love of God was not the focal point of the believer, but the justice of God was. And I said, what? Because I had been bombarded with God's love. We sing about it all the time. Let us not compromise God's love, is the point. There's a balance there. Once there is justification and propitiation, then God's love is free to love whoever. Boils down to a simple question. Does God love the unrighteous sinner? Can't. It's a violation of his essence. And we're not talking about one person loving another. We're talking about Almighty God loving fallen man. So you see, you have to somehow bring down God's love and elevate the sinfulness of man. But when you see it in true perspective, God cannot love the sinner. He can only condemn him. But his justice picks up the slack. And his justice said, I condemn you, but my son has taken your place. Believe in him, and then I'll love you. Sanctification then is related to the blood. Hebrews 13:12, that he might sanctify the people through his own. This is the judgment of his blood. Through the judgment of his blood, we are set apart to God. Sanctification means to be set apart. There are aspects of sanctification. There is positional sanctification, which occurs at the moment of salvation. That's why you can have relationship with God forever. There is progressional sanctification, where you are being sanctified on a daily basis. You're either going forward or backwards. You can never mark time in the Christian life. You're either growing or you're not. And you see, that sanctification, that sanctification is the point in which we grow. Then there is ultimate sanctification. The Greek word, by the way, is from holy, or holiness. That is, it's translated holiness. So it's God's holiness reflected in us. We don't have it. If you think you have it, see me afterwards. I want to know what your secret is. We are sanctified through his blood. So there's positional sanctification, there's progressional sanctification, and there's ultimate sanctification. Ultimate is when we go to be with the Lord. We'll be permanently set apart. Now the question is, how is it easy to remember? Well, it's very easy. Take progressional and positional and put them together and you have ultimate. In other words, what we are and what God wants us to be, we shall be. You can't get any more saved or any more sanctified than positionally. We are positionally sanctified, set apart to God. Practical sanctification is that desire on the part of God for us to act out, if you please, our position. We are children of God by faith in Christ. One of the words of disdain that was used in the early church was Christian. Non-believers used that because it meant Christ-like. But they said it disdainfully. Well, here comes another one of those Christ-like people. I wonder what they'd say about us now. Sanctification means relationship with the integrity of God. See, the justice of God judged our sins on the cross, and we receive perfect righteousness through imputation from the justice of God forever. See, we're not saved because we made the decision to recognize Christ as Savior. That's the means by which the process begins. The ultimate process is that God gives us His righteousness. By the way, is God free to love us because we have His righteousness? Sure. Why? Because He loves His righteousness. Wherever it's found, just happens to be found in us. That's His plan. I think it's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's fantastic. It's stupendous. It's amazing. It's hard to be understood by some. In Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, we have a picture of the representative analogy of the blood. For you see, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the red heifer, when sprinkled, one who became ceremoniously unclean, continues purifying with reference to the ceremonial cleansing of the flesh. How much more then shall the blood of Christ? See, the one is compared with the other. And ceremonially speaking, the believing Jew would offer the blood of a bull or a goat or the ashes of the red heifer. By the way, to offer the red heifer and the ashes, you had to put it to death, so you had to kill it, which meant the shedding of blood. How much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit offered Himself to God without blemish, purifying by the expiation, offering our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, sanctification. How much more then? See? In the Old Testament, under the ritual plan of God, the sprinkling of blood was the means whereby the person who had sinned was ceremoniously unclean and became cleansed by the ceremony, which was the shedding of blood. But see, the problem was, he had to keep doing it. Even on the Day of Atonement, the priest would have to go in every year with a blood sacrifice and sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant. You ever wonder why we don't have to do that anymore? Because Christ died once for all. It's finished. What the literal blood of the animal sacrifice accomplished under the ritual plan of God in the Old Testament is now accomplished by the figurative work of Christ, or His saving work on the cross in the plan of God. So very simply put, what the literal blood meant to the Jew, the figurative blood means to mankind. Don't confuse the two. It's the biggest danger. Now, I should add this. A person can be saved and yet not understand this. Takes care of about 75% of us. But it's always good to know when something happens, what it is that happens. Hmm?
My wife has, I wouldn't consider her computer literate. She knows how to get into email and access America Online, but that's about the extent of it. And every so often she'll call me and she said, something happened. I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, I hit something I think I shouldn't have. And I said, well, what do you see on the screen? And she says, well, it took me out of America Online. It said goodbye and signed off. Invariably, that probably was the fact that she put the arrow in the top box where the X is instead of the America Online second box down, and that signed you out. Simple enough. Or occasionally when she's typing, her hand will rest on the keys and hit three or four at the same time. The computer goes, ah! Doesn't know what to do. Because as you know, down at the bottom are the alts and the dells and all of those. And these are commands, if they're hit properly, that you use if you don't have a mouse. But she at least knows how to get onto America Online by herself. I don't have to be there anymore, standing over her. And her saying to me, well, I'd expect me to ever understand this if you keep standing over me, telling me what I'm doing. I'm just thinking about my poor computer, that's all. Well, obviously, the blood of Christ has to be understood. So you have no excuse. You can't go through life and, well, I don't understand that. It's just too deep for me to know. I try to make it as simple as possible, but we're not through yet. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy, your goodness. Thank you for the time that we spent together this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I pass phase two. I don't know, maybe I didn't.
What did what?
Pass.
Did I miss something?
No. Okay. I just said that.